chapter 6. As we have seen, the scriptures are quite clear. You know, the theologians in the history of the church have identified the seven deadly sins, and we did review those when we started our series. And yet, here we have a compilation of the seven sins that God hates. And are they the top seven? Are they the most heinous in His sight? We're not told that, but the inclination would be that this is the case. We read in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, it starts out by saying, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Are there more than seven? Probably. But one thing is very clear, that these are among the sins, seven of the sins among which God despises. In our introduction, we're going to talk just a little bit about what is it saying? That these are seven sins that God hates, that He despises, that are an abomination to Him. Well, the passage there continues. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Beloved congregation, as we consider the last of our seven studies of this little section in Proverbs chapter 6, it is intriguing that we have this identification of saying, well, this is what God hates. And as we think on these things, how the nature of the law and the things that God has revealed are reflexive or reciprocal, when we hear that God hates a particular thing, then He is almost, by definition, telling us the opposite thing that He delights in. And so it's not that we please God merely by not doing the things that He hates, but rather we please God when we not only don't do the bad things, but by replacing them, we do the right thing. That's why I put in the inside page of your bulletins there, I listed the seven sins that God hates. And what I think, and maybe we could improve that list, this is what I came up with, as far as the virtues that God delights in. And if these are things that God hates the most, then these are things that God loves the most. And they are. A proud look, what's the opposite? Well, not a proud look, but that we would look upon others with humility. Number two, a lying tongue. Well, what's the opposite of a lying tongue? Well, a tongue that speaks the truth in love, in a way that edifies and strengthens one's neighbors and those around them. Three, hands that shed innocent blood. That instead we use our hands to help and to protect those who are in need. In fact, even when Jesus was revealed and prophesied in the Old Testament, you know, you read Isaiah, what is it, chapter 11, chapter 41, He will set the captives free. He will deliver those who are oppressed. And in a sense, on a level, we're to do the same thing. We are to help and protect those who are in need. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Scheming, plotting, how can I manipulate to get my way and bring others down? Those are the sorts of things that God hates us to dwell on. Well, what would please Him? What are the virtues that God desires? Well, that we would use our intellect for God's glory. And I think we could extend that a little bit. for God's glory and the good of our fellow man. Five feet that are swift in running to evil, that we resist evil and do good to all. You know, the opposite of being quick to do evil is being quick to serve. To ask, what can I do to help? You know, my wife says that to me. Why don't you ask what you can do? And I should. But it's not a natural inclination. Because naturally we want to sit down. We want to relax. But what is the virtue that pleases God? That willingness, that readiness to give and to serve. 6, a false witness who speaks lies. God hates them, but He loves a true witness who would speak the truth, who would faithfully testify and teach of the things that are right and true and good. And then our study this evening, one who sows discord among brethren, and I think a case can be made. Here in Proverbs 6, you have 3 or 4 of these similar comparisons. In Proverbs chapter 30, there are 3 things, there are 4. There are 6 things and there are 7. And I think in each of these cases, it's the 7th one or the 4th one that's added to the list that received the emphasis, that received the underline. And so the 7th sin in our list is one who sows discord among brethren. Well, if that's the sin that God hates, the virtue would be that we would seek peace and unity with all. And I don't at all want this to be interpreted that we are to lose our convictions or undermine the importance of the truth and confessing the Word and the will of God, not at all. But that we seek that which makes for true unity and peace with and among God's people. And so it is as we come to this 7th sin. I guess I'll try and make the case that this is what would please God. Certainly, as we consider what is this sin, we've been following the same outline for each of our studies, understanding this sin, how we might avoid this sin, and then flipping it over and say, well, now what is the virtue that would please God? The virtue desired contrary to this sin. And here it is, we come to the 7th sin, understanding it. What is sowing discord? Well, when there is a sowing of discord, there is the ruining of that which is whole and complete and at peace with one another. Disunity and divisions, or as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 3, that there is discord, that there is, forget the exact word that he used, but you know, there are disturbances among the flock and among the congregation. And of course, that's the focus here. That there would be discord. That there would be one who sows discord among brethren. And so we would certainly recognize the situation is where there is peace, where there is a relational organization. I think certainly we're interested in how it applies to the church, but I think it can apply more broadly than that. Maybe it's our sales team, maybe it's our chess club, or whatever the case may be, when those relationships are twisted and torn, and that sort of unity is in fact ruined by the preaching, or by the sowing of discord among those who are members. And of course, this sowing of discord comes in various ways. I think there's certainly some overlap with these 7 sins that God hates. How is this discord sown? Well, certainly it is sown by a one-upmanship. It is fostered by a pointing out of faults, the spreading of rumors and gossip, trying to turn people against each other, overemphasizing individual pet doctrines or belief, trying to impose one's will upon all the others. And I think that maybe the full circle comes by an unwillingness and unpreparedness to be in submission to the brethren. You know, a while back we did a series of studies on 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and concluded the series by looking at all the times the Scriptures urge us to be sober-minded, to be serious, to be diligent, to be disciplined in our lives. And remember we had that like 5 or 6 pages stapled together of all the different occurrences of these words. Well, there's something very similar to that in our understanding exhortations like this. We are not to sow discord. We are instead to take a stand that is principled on the source, or we might say the key to unity. So what might be the unity of which we speak? I would suggest certainly, as we're talking about the church primarily, that core unity, that core foundation is our common faith, our confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are very clear. You know, we might want to muddle the question, oh, we're not really sure what that means. What is biblical unity? Well, one only needs to dig in a very shallow way in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and it is clear to see that unity is rooted in the confession of God's revealed Word. The Gospel, the Word, the Scriptures, so much so that in the New Testament, the writers will refer to the Gospel. Or as we read in the book of Acts, the way. The Apostle Paul speaks about the faith that has been given. Jude, verse 3, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And so it is a very explicit testimony. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this evening, he made the point very clear. You know, the message of the Gospel is pretty clear. The truth has been given. The foundation has been laid. And what is that foundation? I trust you know that foundation is the Word of God. The summary of truth that we find rooted in the Word of God. And as we consider how we might understand this sin, how we might avoid this sin, it is very clear that we need to recognize that I think Mark Hansen quoted the verse to me this morning from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, the hidden things, the things that are not clearly revealed belong to God. But the things that are revealed, the things that have been revealed, He has given unto men. They belong to us, that we might do all of the words spoken in this law. And of course, that unity which we might hope for to build upon is the Word of God and His truth. So as we think about this, we see the sin that God hates, and maybe even hates the most. What is it that God loves? What is it that He desires from us? Well, I would suggest that what He desires is that His people, those who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that they would live together in peace and in unity, as we read in those first verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we would be single-minded, that we would have a unity of spirit and heart, that it would not simply be a nice idea, a good concept, but it might be reality. It might be that for which we strive. In fact, one of the beautiful Psalms that speak about this unity is in Psalm 133. It's a short psalm. He starts out by saying, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's pretty plain, isn't it? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he uses language that's kind of foreign to our way of thinking. but in the Hebrew mind it made sense. He says, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Is David's thoughts pulled out of his hat? No, these are inspired words. This is principled truth. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there, where that unity is experienced, that common hope and faith, that where there's a willingness that one of us would forego and forgive for the sake of others, there God has commanded His blessing, even life forevermore. And if that be the case, how much more? How much more isn't this sin an abomination? For when churches become country clubs and where there becomes sways and groups and a loss of focus, it's exactly contrary to what God desires. God is pleased. God commands His blessing. Doesn't just wish it, just hope it, or place it. He commands His blessing where His people dwell together in unity. Now you come to the New Testament, and there are many similar exhortations. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is actually the section where it leads to what Christ gave to the church for her benefit, but it starts out with this affirmation. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Wow. That's to characterize our hearts and lives. How many church splits do you suppose have been carried out with the people emulating this verse and these commands in Scripture? Probably none. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. To each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then it launches into a verse that I think gives warrant to organized church government. There are those placed in charge in the New Testament church. It's not the pastor, but it's the pastor among his fellow laborers. His fellow elders, deacons, and so forth. Is that hierarchy? I suppose it is in a way, but it's not an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. In fact, we talk about parity in office. That the elders, they share equal responsibility and equal authority, and they speak with authority when they speak together, when they come to one mind. And in fact, I think you would read in our summary of Christian doctrine book, when we get to ecclesiology, he makes that point pretty clear. He says that Christ has willed and Christ is present in those decisions where there is that unity of mind, that unity of heart. And so if God hates division, if He hates this high-mindedness, this arrogance, and He loves when His people live together in peace and unity, being single-minded and single-hearted. In fact, What prayers does He promise to answer when we make these petitions in one accord? When we come before the Lord and we plead for His grace and ask Him to grant His blessing upon the preaching, the ministry of the Word, or some outreach project that we might engage ourselves. And of course, we're assured that Christ possesses all authority and all power. As it says earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, I guess verse 31, no, verse 23, He has been made head over all things for the church. Now, is Christ going to abandon Himself? We are His body, He is our head? Of course, the answer is no. So the question becomes, are we living according as we ought to as His body? Are we being what we've been called to be? So we have various references. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 14, of the body of Christ. This structure, this house that has been built on the foundation, this structure has many members, but it's one head. And the individual members are identified as part of the body when they are fulfilling the various commands and instructions that Christ has given. So I think at least on part, you know, while things are well and there is this great common faith and common focus that we have, we can certainly thank God for that. But we also need to be sure and be prepared to see that endures. You know, as there are these exhortations of unity, we are also told that, you know, I don't have the reference right in hand. I think it's in one of the Thessalonians and then again in 2nd or 3rd John. The exhortation, warn a divisive man once, and after the second time, have nothing to do with it. And why would that be? Well, because a divisive man, one who is contradicting and opposing the things of God, is not pursuing the things of God. He almost becomes of the mind and of the sword of Simon the sorcerer, whom we read this morning. He does not have in mind the things of God. He has in mind the things of self, of one's advancement and one's regard. So as a congregation, let us be sure to thank God for the unity that we experience, this relationship of closeness and brotherhoodness that we feel and experience together. Let us be sure to pursue that. And as we would will there come times of trouble and differences of opinions down the road? Probably so. But if we are all willing to be on our knees before God, to commit ourselves to the pursuit of God and His grace and His purposes, we can have no fears and doubts that He would not preserve and establish us in the way we should go. It is our hope and purpose, of course, that not only would we be an end, just our existence be an end in itself, but of course the goal that we long for is that we might serve a greater purpose, a greater purpose of ministry, a greater focus of outreach, a greater ability to minister to the lost and the dying. As we saw last week in the Truth Project, that as we look out over those who are lost and those who are under Satan's power, that we might pursue and long for their deliverance, that we might seek the presence and the blessing of God and the building up of His church. May it be so of us that we seek first the kingdom of God, and maybe the trick is to seek the kingdom of God together. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And as we deny ourselves, as we put off the desires of the flesh and the world and these things, that we'll be able to keep our focus. We'll be able to keep our our attention straight upon the things of God and the things of His grace. And in that and through that, the Lord would be pleased to bless the work and ministry of the church. Certainly we want to raise up our children with that commitment, that zeal for service, that desire of self-denial. But that doesn't happen in a vacuum. People don't learn that by osmosis. They learn that by example. They do that by hearing the instruction of the Word and our willing, our corporateness in yielding our wills to God's will. If that means we need to make changes, we need to do things differently, if that means that we need to stop doing, you know, those temptations or those activities that lead to temptation, then we need to make those choices. And maybe there's a way that can be, you know, it can be itself a source of learning to our children by the way we speak and the way we act around that. May the Lord be pleased to bless His Word to our hearts. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the day, for the privilege of being Your people, of knowing Your truth. It is our longing that...